You brought a secret into the sanctuary with you this morning that you never tell anybody. Everybody in this room has hidden that secret away in his heart or her heart. You've given it some thought, maybe more than a passing thought. It tugs at your minds, but you won't mention it in polite company. You probably don't mention it to your closest friends. And right now you probably wish I'd just move on to something else. But I'm not. I'm going to tell everybody what that secret is. We're going to get it out in the open today. Now here's the secret. I know it's true. You become disappointed with God. You become disappointed with God. You see, there's a civil war deep inside you between your deepest longings. This inner turmoil pops up on you at unexpected times, usually because of your own frustrations. At one time or another, you've looked around and you've thought this very thought: God, why am I getting the raw end of this deal? When you ruminate on that over and over, you come to the same conclusion. I'm missing out. People who ignore God's ways, who run roughshod over others, who play every dirty trick in the book, they get away with it. They get richer and richer, and they never even get a slap on the wrist. As the old spiritual says, the rich get richer, but the poor stay poor. But you don't talk about that civil war going on inside you because your frustration leads you to an alarming two-pronged question. Is what I believe true? And even if it is true, is it worth it? Does believing and trusting in Jesus, does believing and trusting in God make any positive difference at all? You see, it's not kosher to bring that up, is it? But that doesn't keep you from asking that question on the inside. And it doesn't keep you from being irritated and perturbed and vexed by it. But you just keep it to yourself and on you trudge, half in, half out of your faith, with the question about your beliefs circling in your mind. Your theology is mainly orthodox. I know that for one reason, because I can see you sitting here this morning. You believe the right propositions, but from time to time, all of us are confronted with this reality-fueled doubt. You really want to know if it makes a difference, if the life of faith ever works out to be all it's cracked up to be, if, in fact, this faith of yours can ever lead you out of a life of miserable frustration and into true satisfaction. Thankfully for you this morning, it just so happens that one biblical author wasn't afraid to spill his secret, the secret story of his discontentment. He wasn't afraid to name his secret inner turmoil. A fellow named Asaph, he had a crisis of faith, exactly like what I've been describing to you, and you either have, or you will be, or you might right now be enduring that same crisis. I'd ask you to turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, where Asaph lays open the sensitive wound in his heart. The problem for Asaph really isn't about outward behavior. It's about those opposing, those warring inner desires. On the surface, his theology is good. It's correct. He believes the right things. But deep in his heart, he got a big problem. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. They wear pride like a necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil imaginations of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues strut through the earth to take possession of it. Therefore, their people turn to them, and they drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they go on amassing wealth. Surely for nothing I have kept my heart pure. For nothing I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, and every morning brings a new punishment. But if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed generations of the family of God. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms and fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock, the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, my refuge, and I will tell of all of your deeds. This is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. If you'll keep your Bibles open, we'll be going back through these verses, but let us pray. Our holy God, we pray today that you would speak to us through your word. Use it to wake us up and recalibrate our thinking, build up our faith, and give us wisdom in a perplexing and sinful world. Oh, Holy Spirit, pour yourself out on us in the grace that we need through your Son, through the Son Jesus, who loves us so. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Asaph has a problem, and so do we. His honesty is refreshing. He just puts the whole problem right out there, doesn't he? We get a rare peek behind the curtain of his life. He pulls back the veil and he tells us that his dissatisfaction, his frustration with God has brought him to consider throwing away his faith. And he identifies his problem primarily as one of his emotional response, not his theology. He gives us his belief right in verse 1. It's his creed. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to all who are pure in heart." This is his belief system, his theology, his creed. It's really an echo from Psalm 1, how the Psalms begin. God makes the righteous prosper, but the wicked he destroys. So Asaph's theology, his creed, is fine. His real problem is the emotional response he has to the world when it doesn't appear to work according to what he believes. Asaph's struggling because his creed doesn't really fit what he sees around him. And you may be struggling with that too. In verse 3, Asaph identifies his sin. He says, "I envied." It's envy. It's an emotional sin. It led to his dissatisfaction and his disappointment with God. He saw, and we see it too, the prosperity of bad people, evil people, corrupt and immoral people, and he wants what they have. They're so cool. They are hip. They are popular. They run with the in crowd. They're beautiful. They're handsome. They're full of charm and magnetism. They're wealthy and powerful. They appear to have it all, and they can get away with anything. And when we're not hip and cool and popular and beautiful and wealthy and powerful and full of charisma, well, We envy those who are. Life is so unfair. This envy is such a big problem for Asaph that he comes really close to throwing away his faith. He tells us in verse 2, look there, that he almost loses his way. He almost slips down. He almost falls away. He nearly walks away from God over this. And as he is asking these questions, is what I believe true? Is my creed true? And is the life of faith even worth it? These arrogant people seem to prosper. They don't have any payback. There's no reprisal. Well, if there's not, why not just pitch in with them? Then Asaph gives such a contemporary description of the things that he's seeing. It's like he was reading out of this morning's New York Times. Look in verses 4 through 12 with me again. In his description, he describes these boastful, arrogant people as invulnerable. Verses 4 and 5. They have no struggles. They're healthy. They're buff. No bad stuff ever seems to happen to them. They don't get sick. They don't get cancer. They don't have bad teeth. They don't even have a bad hair day. Wish I had some hair. There always seems to be more than enough money. Life seems easy for them. Down in verse 12, he says, their lives are carefree. Asaph goes on in verses 6 and 9. Not only are they seem invulnerable, they are arrogant. It shows up in their actions and their speech. This is how they act. They have a willful pride. They wear it like a necklace, it says. It's like I'm proud of it, of my pride. They're violent. They revel in their sin. They invent new ways of sinning. Their speech is just as bad. They mock and scoff at others. They think everyone is beneath them. They make threats and they lay claim to everything in the heavens and on earth. We find a phrase that really illustrates that arrogance of their speech. Their tongues strut through the earth, grabbing for everything. So they're invulnerable. They're arrogant. They have a magnetism and charm, a charisma in verse 10. It's a figure of speech, verse 10, and it's a little bit confusing. But what it means is that they attract followers. They have magnetism. They have charisma that entices an entourage to come around them. And these followers, this is the drinking up many waters, consume everything. It's like they're a bunch of thirsty drunks and somebody else is buying. Yep. That's how you get a crowd. So they're invulnerable, they're arrogant, they're magnetic and have charisma. They have a philosophy about God too. Verse 11, it separates them out from true believers. Now they don't deny God's existence, that'd be going too far. These arrogant people believe that God is just merely disinterested. He doesn't care. He's unconcerned with human affairs. He doesn't know or care what's going on down here. This is their question. How will he know? Does he know anything? Maybe he's off doing something else, more important. He doesn't know anything that's happening down here. That's the philosophy of these people living in a wicked life. God doesn't concern himself with us. And then we get his summary statement in verse 12. He summarizes all of that. He says, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They go on amassing wealth. They get richer and richer. Such a modern day description. My goodness, examples are everywhere around us. Just a couple this morning. Sounds like a fitting description for corporate and industry elites, doesn't it? Scooping up businesses, this business and that idea, leaving the originator of that thing high and dry. They're out to take everything. They do whatever they can to squeeze others out of their market. They're well-heeled. They're well-educated. They're insulated from the difficulties of a regular life, and they feel entitled to it all. It's a way of life for them. Wall Street elites, they take your tax dollars for their billion-dollar payout, their bailouts, and they won't even worry about your sacrifice. That they don't let that keep them from getting a $1 million payday. Hollywood elites, we don't have time. Politicians, Harry Truman said famously, you can't get rich in politics unless you're a crook. Yet with some notable exceptions, hear me there, notable exceptions, many representatives and senators and presidents and vice presidents and cabinet members come out of office much wealthier than they go in, and it's not because they're making $174,000 a year. They make laws. They exempt themselves from them. They work the system around to their political and financial advantage. These men and women have become an elite class unto themselves. Mega millionaires, billionaires, they enjoy the best of the best, even if it comes at the expense of others, sometimes, especially if it comes at the expense of others. The CEO doesn't care what you're experiencing in life. He only wants to know why you're not putting in 60 hours a week to get that 40 hours of pay. Employers force employees to break laws, but they maintain plausible deniability for themselves. Guess who takes the fall? The famous get away with murder, really. Crime bosses die in their beds of old age surrounded by their families. This is how the world works according to Asaph's observation. This is what he's seeing. And this is what puts Asaph's faith under such great pressure. Can it really be true that God is good to Israel and to the pure in heart when evil men and women are prospering so much? He's struggling with this idea that his belief doesn't fit, doesn't match with what he sees. You want to know how low he's getting? Look in verses 13 and 14. This is what Asaph is saying. Surely for nothing I've kept my heart pure. For nothing I wash my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. Every morning brings new punishments. He's saying, why bother? What do I get for keeping my heart pure? What do I get for living an innocent life? Nothing but trouble. I get smacked around every day. It seems like every day brings a new form of torture for me. And so the question that he's got is, should I just give up and pitch in with these evil guys? Asaph's nearly ready to give up his faith. His creed was orthodox. You go back to verse 1. His theology's right, but he was not a disinterested or dispassionate observer of the world around him. Neither are you. We are the same. We react emotionally to the things we see, even little insignificant things. Take your tube of toothpaste, for example. Let's say that you are a meticulous bottom-up squeezer. Go ahead, you can lift your hand if you are. Yep. One day you walk in the bathroom, you're going to brush your teeth, and what do you find? You find your tube of toothpaste out of place, the lid's off, there's a little bit oozing out on the counter, and somebody obviously took a big old squeeze right in the middle of it. What do you say when that happens? Look, someone must have run out of their toothpaste and needed some of mine. How wonderful that I had extra for them to use. That never happened in my house. More like this. Who did this? Evil scoundrel, middle squeezer, mess maker. We're not dispassionate observers about the things around us, are we? We react emotionally, even to little things like toothpaste. How much more are we reacting to the bigger things? Maybe we're not loud. Maybe we don't say, who did this? But down in our hearts, we're going, ooh. Mm. Asaph was David's music director. I don't know if you knew that. He was a composer. He wrote 12 Psalms. He spent his life in Jerusalem in the temple service. He must have known what David had already written. Take 73, flip it around. He wrote it in Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, it says on three different occasions, three different verses, do not fret over evildoers. Don't envy the success of the wicked. Now, the language underneath that is not to get heated up about it. It's about the hotness that you get. You know, don't get all hot and bothered. Don't get hot under the collar. Don't say, that really burns me up. Who knows what Asaph saw? Maybe he saw Absalom's rebellion against his dad. He was there for that. Maybe he saw some of David's most trusted advisors doing sneaky things behind his back. He was there for that. We're never really told what specific things brought about this crisis of faith. But something really chapped his hide, burned him up good. And he fell into that temptation of envying the success of evil people. Like Asaph, our faith is at risk when we yield to the temptation of envy based on the things that we perceive around us. Asaph straight up confesses that he was envious of the arrogant, verse 3. That sin, envy, is his impassioned emotional response to observing the wicked seemingly getting away with all of their evil. And that envy put his faith at great risk, and that envy puts your faith at great risk. Now, the next verse is one of the reasons I know that you don't mention your secret disappointment. You don't mention it. You've got it stuffed down in your heart. Asaph catches himself in the middle of a complaint. We would call it today, he was having a rant. In the middle of his rant, he realizes that his faith has some responsibilities, even when it's in the middle of all of this trouble. Look in verse 15. If I kept on talking like this, I would have betrayed generations of the family of God. See, until he works out his problem one way or the other, he knows that he should be careful in what he says to other believers. He knows not to broadcast his cynical despair among the people of God. So who do you turn to? Who can you talk to about your doubts, your struggles, your anger? Well, first and foremost, in the Psalms, you always find men and women pouring out their hearts to God. The Psalms are full of people laying their doubts and complaints out to Yahweh. Don't we read it over and over again? Why? Why? Why, Lord? How long? How long, Lord, are you going to let this go on? So the best and primary place that we need to spill out our mess is before God himself. But how about, can you talk to a confidant? A pastor? Of course. Find a mature believer. Work through it with your pastor, an elder, a counselor, a friend. Sure, don't in your distress, though, harm the faith of your family or your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, we learn from this verse how to express ourselves and how not to express ourselves in order to protect God's people. Asaph is reminding us that sometimes the most faithful, the most God-fearing, the most God-honoring thing you can do is keep your mouth shut. So Asaph is here with his mouth shut, silently, sullenly pondering this crisis of faith he's having in verse 16. He's troubled. He's worn out from trying to reason it through. He finds this trouble oppressive. He's irritable. He's anxious. He's depressed. He can't seem to puzzle out whether or not to keep his faith, all because of what he's seeing in the world around him. But in verse 17, he gets his solution. And there's this wonderful, beautiful little conjunction, until. He had an until moment. He wore himself out pondering his beliefs until he went in to worship the God that he was questioning. That's when his breakthrough came. That's when he gained understanding about the ultimate end of evil people. You see, relief didn't come from philosophy. It didn't come from thinking it through. Relief didn't come from some group rap session together. Relief came in worship. Your faith is realigned. It's recalibrated when you go to worship. You gain new insight into the world and the way that God works in it. The wicked are not as invulnerable and prosperous as it might appear. See, that's what he found out next in 18 and 19 there. Their arrogance shrouds over their own doubts and fears. Underneath, these people are desperately unhappy. They're unfulfilled. They're trying to fill up their satisfaction tanks with anything they can grab. But he finds out, Asaph finds out, that a judgment is coming. It's coming for them all. It might be sooner or it might be later, but justice, real justice, will eventually be served. Now let me just stop here and say, I know what you're thinking. That's what a preacher's supposed to say, right? It's too simple. Oh yeah, just go to worship. Yeah, right. Well, let me give you a little bit of something to think about here. Did you know that there is a mysterious spiritual chemistry at work in public worship? Were you aware that adoring God lifts more of your burdens than understanding your burdens ever could? Things occur here that you don't expect. Things occur here that will surprise you. You will be surprised by the outcome of engaging in worship. Things you didn't even know you were looking for, you will find here. In worship, we bring the temporary and the temporal into the realm of the eternal. God's forever family is here. God's eternal word is here. The everlasting God himself, through his Holy Spirit, is present. He's present with us here in a unique and special way. The corrective that Asaph needed for his agitated focus on the temporary and the temporal came when he went to worship the eternal God. And so will yours. Asaph went to the sanctuary all the time. It was his job. It was his religious duty. But unexpectedly, God broke through to him. So there's hope for preachers and song leaders. God broke through to him in the middle of an ordinary worship service. Right in the middle of who knows what. Maybe they were praising God with the Psalms. Maybe they were praying. Maybe they were listening to God's word being read. Maybe he was seeing the sacrifice for sin. Somehow, God brought Asaph a moment of clarity. And in that clarity, he saw two things. First, he sees hell. You may find that strange, but that's what he saw. Verse 17 tells us, That's what he saw when he says he saw their destiny. He saw what was happening to them. This is an eye-opener. There's a day when justice demands to be paid. It's coming for rich and poor alike. The payment options, there are only two. You can pay your own sin debt to justice yourself. It takes forever in hell. Pay it yourself, that's the first option, or it can be paid by a substitute. That's the good option. Only one substitute sin offering was ever acceptable to God. It was Jesus' death on the cross. And receiving his payment on your behalf requires repenting of your sin and trusting in him. That's what Asaph did. Of course, he was in the shadowy Old Testament. He didn't yet know who the Messiah would be. He didn't know when the Messiah would come. But he knew that God had a substitute lamb who was coming to pay up the requirements that justice demands. So Asaph repents of his sin. That's what we see in verses 21 and 22, his repentance. He confesses, I was grief-stricken. I was bitter and angry about everything I was seeing around me. I was ticked off at you, God, but I didn't get it. I forgot. I forgot that you are long-suffering, that you are patient and kind, that you withhold judgment for a time out of kindness to lead me and even the bad guys to repentance. Asaph goes on. He says, I was stupid and ignorant. I was beastly toward you. It's like an animal. And as he repents, in this moment of worship-fueled clarity, Asaph sees the second thing. He sees the diamond. He gets a clear vision of God himself and their relationship together. He sees that the payoff of justice is more, much, much more than just a penalty payment. There's also an inheritance. When that will is read, you get the best stuff. You get the best thing. There's a fantastic reward for those who find their justice served by a perfect substitute. And so in verses 23 to 26, Asaph rediscovers that he has and always has had God's companionship. His presence has always been there, he says. I'm always with you. I'm held secure in your grip. I have your guidance along the way. I am positively certain to reach glory because you hold on to me, God, not the other way around. John the Apostle later reiterates that in John chapter 6. No one will ever snatch us out of his hand. We are securely held in God's grip. We have God's constant companionship. Down in verse 26, Asaph realizes again that he has a consistent God, a strong and powerful, consistent God. God is the strength. The word there is actually the word for rock, and it carries that concept of strength. God is the strength of his heart for all time. He's putting all his hope in Yahweh because that is where he finds safety and security. Eternal safety and security are found in God alone. But in between those two, Asaph discovers that God is enough. He's sufficient. There's nothing else I need. I have God himself. Knowing God and having God is its own reward. He's the diamond. He's the treasure. Verse 25, wow. Look at verse 25 with me one more time. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. When God himself is our highest treasure, when he is that pearl of greatest price, when he is our prime inheritance, both in the present here on earth and forever in heaven, there is nothing better. There's nothing more. There's nothing more that can be added to that. I don't know how many of us think about God in that way. How many of us can honestly say, earth doesn't have anything I desire besides you? Most days it's just not true, is it? But this is the solution to your envy of evil people. To have your heart's desire changed, to have your mind taken off of the temporary and the temporal, and change to the eternal, the forever, and change to something better. Better than the money, better than the power, better than the charm and charisma, better than the best body, better than the prettiest face, better than the biggest house or the fanciest toy. God will come to us and he will show us the satisfaction of having every deepest desire not only be met by him, but be him. He is the desire of our hearts. We get him. We get God himself forever. If you've ever wanted to have a picture made with a celebrity, it doesn't compare. If you've ever wanted to sit down and have dinner with your favorite sports person, it doesn't compare. We get him. We get God himself forever. Do you know the entirety of Hebrews is just an argument that Jesus is better? He's better than anything or anybody else? It is. Go check it out. We have to start thinking like that when we forget that in God's patience, it might seem like that bad men are getting away with their evil scot-free. Like Asaph, we sometimes lose sight of what we really have. We are tempted to misinterpret our circumstances as a sign that God is ignoring us. We let envy get the best of us because we get consumed with looking around us at perceived injustice. We get consumed with looking around us and think, I'm missing out on the good stuff. Because we take to heart what we perceive to be true in this temporary world, that the bad guys are getting all the good stuff, they're getting ahead. Because we take that to heart, we become disappointed and dissatisfied with God. So we desperately need this eternal corrective, received in worshiping an everlasting and eternal God. Your secret disappointment with God is only remedied. The only way it can ever be undone is by understanding the value, the real value, the real worth of the treasure that you have in God himself. And when that dawns on you, like it did for Asaph that day, your desire will be for him more than anything else. Well, Psalm 73 comes to an end, and it's sort of like an echo of Psalm 1. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy the unfaithful. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, my refuge. I will tell of all that you do. Between verse 1 and these last two verses, we got that secret peek behind the scene. We see that life is complicated. It's complex in this fallen world. But after all that, Asaph circles back to his original belief, his original proposition. Verse 1 is true. God is good to his people. He gives us himself. And there's nothing better. Let me leave you with this. If you become frustrated with God, don't throw in the towel. If you're in the middle right now of a big old pity party, remember that it's in worshiping him that heart-changing understanding will dawn on you. When your secret disappointment with God is winning the civil war in your heart, let me ask you to do this. Call out to Him. Call out to Him, and God will calendar into your life a heart-changing, soul-cleansing, until moment of clarity. I promise He will. On the good authority of God's word, then God Himself will prove to be the best treasure you have in heaven and on earth. Let's pray. Surely, O God, You are good to Your people. You're good even when we don't know that You are. You're good when we are unaware and have lost sight of You. And You are the most extravagant inheritance ever given. I pray for anyone this morning struggling with this hidden secret, this disappointment that they are suffering, or that they don't have it as good as bad people do. Oh, Holy Spirit, surprise us all with clarity, even right now. Clarity and understanding as we come to worship You. And make it true to the depth of our beings that there isn't anyone or anything anywhere in heaven or on earth that we want more than You. This we pray in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.